And we want to get started as soon as possible because we have quite a bit of material to get through this evening. I just want to start by saying hello to everyone. I see that the Politeers are representing in the House. And I believe I saw Deacon Chrisman as well. There may be some others who have joined since I last looked, but we're going to go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Let's just bow our heads quickly. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy, Lord. We thank you for blessing us throughout the day, blessing us to be able to, many who have gone to work, Lord God, to be able to finish, Lord God, their labor for the day. We thank you, Lord God, for giving us health and breath, life and strength, Lord. We ask right now that you would bless us as we get into your word. We ask that you would strengthen us, that you would help us, Lord God, as we get into your word. We thank you, Lord God, for the sisters that go to the church tonight to pray. And we ask right now that you would give them traveling mercies, that they might return home safely without harm, without incident. We ask that you would bless the discussion tonight, Lord, and help us that we might be able to get from this lesson what it is that you would have for us to get. We ask right now these favors, these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. All right. I may have to call upon some others who do not usually read. And I need somebody, if you could please, to go ahead and read. The tongue is a fire. And this is James chapter 3. We're going to be getting into chapter 3, and we want to read for tonight verses 1 through 12. If I can just get somebody to volunteer and read those 12 verses, please.
Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur a stricter judgment. For we have all stumbled in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of greater things, of great things. See how great a force is set afire by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed, has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a relentless evil, it is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce flesh. It's James 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 12.
All right. Thank you, Deacon Woods, for reading that. Can I get somebody to just read the brief outline? Don't let this short outline fool you. There's quite a bit of information that we need to get through, and I can say with a certainty that we will not get through these 12 verses tonight. Somebody go ahead and just read that outline for us.
Number one, a warning to teachers, verse 1 to 2. Number two, a warning to speakers, verses 2b to 8, and number 3, a warning to praisers, verses 9 to 12.
Amen. Okay. All right, so we're going to go ahead to our worksheet here. Just a quick, was everyone able to at least look at this tonight, or no? What say you? How many yeses do we have? Okay. Then I will assume the rest were no's. All right, we're going to go ahead and look at this worksheet. I'm just trying to. Panel 3 News app now, sponsored by the Lemon Family. I didn't hear that. All right. Let's go ahead and get started with the worksheet then. The first bullet that we want to look at is a warning to teachers, verses 1 through 2a. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. And this is verse 1. So in keeping with breaking down our verses and the different components of our text here, we want to look at the who, what, why of these particular verses. And in this first verse, who is James talking to? Because we understand this is an epistle that is written by James, we know that it was written to a certain group of people. So who is James talking to in this verse?
I think he's talking to Christians.
Okay. That's who he's talking to. It says there right in the verse, they're my brethren. So when James uses this brethren, it can mean one of two things. We could say that it was written to Christians, but we also know based on James chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, that he was speaking to not only the brethren in terms of the first century Christians, but also they were Jews as well. So this could mean that he's talking to those who are members of the church, the early church, and he referred to them as brethren, but he may also be referring to them on a different level as well. And it's not either or, it's probably both, but also those that were Jews as well, because we know that James was he was over the Jerusalem church. Okay. And he's saying here, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. So we get from that he was talking to the brethren, and that brethren is a term that was used by the early church. And we still use it today when we call each other brothers and sisters in the Lord. Okay. So he's also talking to brethren who have another characteristic as well. So I ask, what kind of brethren are these specifically? Based on that first part.
So he's addressing particularly those brethren who are teachers or who either are teachers or who desire becoming to be teachers.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes, yes. Very good. That's exactly what I was looking for. So those who are either who consider themselves to be teachers already, or those that are considering becoming a teacher. And we know that in terms of being a teacher, and especially a teacher of the word, it's not something that it is advisable to anyone to just wake up one morning and say, you know what, I think what I'm going to do with my life, I think I'm going to be a Bible teacher. I think that's what I want to do when I grow up. Not that that would not be a lofty or a good aspiration for somebody to desire. But we have to understand as well that in terms of teaching and preaching of the word, that is something that we should really want to make sure that God has called us to do that. And when we say called, we're talking about him calling you and not necessarily someone else calling you, because sometimes people can think that that's what you're supposed to do, but that's not actually what God has called you to do. And he says here, let not many of you become teachers. Okay. Let not many of you. So in James' thought about teachers, he's letting them know that we should not, teachers in the church should not be a dime a dozen. Okay. Teachers in the church should not be so numerous that, you know, people can't even get a chance to teach because we got so many teachers in the church. All right. And it's not that all those people may not be capable of teaching. It may not be that all those people may not be called to be teachers. But what is he saying? He's saying that it is not something to enter into lightly. It is something that needs to be considered. It's something that needs to be considered prayerfully. And by all means, somebody should be called to be a teacher. And he gives some explanation later on in this particular verse as to why that is. So we got from number one that he's talking about brethren or members of the early church who may or may not have been Jewish in terms of their ethnicity. And then we're talking about men or women, people, whoever's teaching. He said brethren, so that's not one of those terms that we can look at it and modernize it. Okay, we can't say that, well, that's just something that was applied to people in general, and it was something that was making reference to both men and women in the church, because we know that that would be in conflict with some of the teachings that we find in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, as far as Paul and his instructions to the Corinthians, and how it is that teaching ministries within the church were supposed to be practiced. Now, in this case, he's making reference to brethren, as we said, and that was usually something that was relegated to the males in the church. So what is he warning? What is the warning? What is his warning to them? What is his warning? Not to be confused with that next part. Why is he warning them? But what is his warning?
Warning is that it's not, that there shouldn't be many of them.
Yes, that there should not be many. Okay. Now, when he's saying let not there be, that's something that should cause us to like pause, and we should say, you know, okay, he's saying let there not be many of you, let not many of you become teachers. The next question in our mind should be, you know, that why? You know, why is that? Why should we not do that? James, knowing that and being under the unction of the Holy Spirit, gives them the answer to that. That question, and that is in our next part here. Why is he warning them not to let there be many of them who become teachers? Why is that? According to this verse,
judgment for those who are teachers.
Okay, so is it just judgment? What kind of a judgment?
Worse judgment.
A worse judgment, okay? It's a lot more stricter judgment, right? Now, there are those that are in the church, and we know that judgment will start. And where does the Bible tell us the church, where where judgment will start at? Where is it going to start? Okay, so judgment is going to start in the house of God, right? It's going to start in the church. Right. And if it starts with us, if judgment starts with us, the scripture goes on to say, what will be the end of those who, you know, who are not in the church, those who do not fear God, those that are not in the church, they will have even a more stricter judgment as well. Okay. Now in the church though, he's saying in terms of judgment within the church, the stricter judgment is going to come upon those who are teachers within the church. And that leads us to the next question. So what is the risk of many becoming teachers and its impact on learners, the learners in the church? Because in order for you to be a teacher, you have to have some learners, somebody who's actually listening to what it is that you are saying, learning from that. What is the risk? What is the impact on the learners in terms of this warning? And we can have some discussion about that. Let's throw some ideas around.
Greater accountability and more condemnation.
Okay. Greater condemnation, more accountability. Yes. And why is it more accountability to a person who's a teacher?
You can mislead somebody.
Yes, you can mislead mm-hmm. somebody. Now, when we're misleading somebody, let's think about, okay, somebody's, you know, they are driving down the road and they pull over to the side of the road because they see you standing there walking, and they roll down their window and they say, I'm trying to get to so-and-so, how can I get there? And then you tell them, okay, I think you go down this way, you go this way, and then make a right, go down about a mile, and then make a left, and you should be there. Now, if you send them there and they follow that and they don't get to where they are trying to get, is it fatal?
It could be.
It could be, right?
Right.
What if they ask you how to get to the hospital because, you know, I think I'm having a heart attack, or my wife, she's in the back and her water just broke and I'm trying to get her to the nearest hospital, and you send them on a wild goose chase, right? And instead of turning left, they should have turned right, but you gave them some misinformation. So depending on what it is that you are doing and what it is you're saying, what information you're communicating to somebody, it may have less or greater impact upon that learner and the outcome for that learner. Now, we're talking about spiritual teachers. So what is the impact of what we teach from a spiritual perspective to the learner, and what are the temporal as well as the eternal ramifications and implications of that?
You can cause somebody to stumble.
You can cause somebody to stumble in the here and now, can't you? Right? Yeah.
They can now stumble right down here, but then it could mm-hmm. have eternal consequences later on.
Like what?
Spiritual.
Spiritual.
Leading somebody to the faith, or even your example could be hypocritical to them.
Okay.
And cause them to stumble in regards to the, presenting the truth of God's okay. word.
All right. Now, has anybody ever been walking maybe and they just weren't paying attention a little bit, and maybe they misjudged the height of that curb, and maybe you stumbled a little bit, but you caught yourself, right? You didn't fall, right? One person might have that experience, but another person may get their foot caught on the curb and end up falling on the concrete, right? And they may end up, injuring their elbow or a hand, you know. Another person may slip and trip on that or whatever, stumble, and they may fall and hit their head on the concrete and be unconscious, right? So when we look at somebody stumbling, it can have different degrees of effects upon the person who stumbles, all the way from somebody who just kind of loses their footing, but they catch themselves, to somebody who gets minor injuries. And then you may end up with somebody who's, laying there with a closed head injury or open head injury, and they end up in the hospital for weeks trying to recover from a fall. Somebody may fall, hit their head so hard that they die, okay? So there's different things that can result as a result of a stumble. But Elder Matt kind of alluded to something else in terms of spiritual, okay? All those things that we just mentioned, aside and apart from death by stumbling, were temporary things. And they had anywhere from minor to major injuries that a person could sustain. But a false teacher, though, somebody who is not teaching the word of God accurately or truthfully, what can ultimately happen to an individual if they are under this false teaching and they don't get right teaching? What can actually happen to that person?
Now, going to hell, basically.
Exactly. And that's something we don't talk about that very much, do we, anymore?
Mm-hmm, but they can
you don't find that being talked about a whole lot in Christian circles from pulpits and things of that nature. Nobody likes to, it's like that word that you might as well be saying a cuss word from the pulpit if you name that name, right? The hell word. We don't even want to talk about that. But it is a reality, and it is as much of a reality as it ever was. And it is something that we don't want to take lightly, okay? Because a person's eternity, their eternal destination can be impacted, and false teachers are going to be held accountable for that. Because if you teach someone wrong and they don't end up having right teaching, it can have eternal consequences for that individual, okay? Let's move on. So what is the risk of many becoming teachers and its impact on the teachers? False teachers, what might happen to them?
Well, I mean, one of the things is there can lead, it can lead to confusion and division, right? You know, you end up having a situation where individuals in the church will form different packs or different groups, even without realizing. Mm-hmm. All of a sudden, mm-hmm. kind of like with when the Apostle Paul was in prison, people came to him saying, "Well, these people who are preaching this word, you know, they're not under you. You know, what you going to do about them?" And Paul was happy that the word went out, right? So what can end up happening is people begin to worship or gravitate toward the person rather than the truth of the word, to the point where it's like, well, you know, I don't know if so-and-so's preaching this Sunday, I'm not down with that. Or who's teaching mm-hmm. this Sunday? Oh, okay. It's so-and-so. Oh no, I'm good, 'cause I don't really like them. So it can lead to division and confusion within a partiality within the church.
Yes. Amen. And that is not a new problem. That is not something that we, you know, just deal with nowadays. But we find that was also a problem that the Corinthians had as well. When you look at 1 Corinthians, I believe it was chapter 3. And there were some, I believe, who were saying, well, you know, I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Apollos. Mm-hmm. And then you had the really spiritual ones who were saying, well, I'm of Jesus. You know, I'm of Christ, right? And Christ had already ascended to the Father, and he wasn't even there in the physical, but these people thought that if they said they were of Christ, that they got direct knowledge and revelation from Christ themselves, and that made them more spiritual than those who actually got revelation from Paul or Cephas or from Apollos. When they looked at these teachers that they had elevated, they looked at preference. They looked at styles, possibly. They looked at, you know, somebody who could appeal to me on a personal level, and I prefer them over someone else. So that definitely can cause some schisms. It can cause some factions within the church, and all those isms and schisms just basically amount to division within the church, as opposed to us being unified or being in unity as Christ would have us to be. So we also find in here, anybody else have any other comments about that in terms of the impact that it can have on the teachers? Because we know that there are some consequences, right, for the teacher. And we talked about that. What could possibly be the end of a false teacher within a church? What might happen to them ultimately?
I mean, a person that is really a false teacher. Sometimes believers can give the wrong interpretation, not necessarily being like Satan, killing, stealing, and destroying, and making sure that the believers are misinformed or anything like that.
Mm-hmm.
But what we're talking about here in regards to these type of false teachers, they're going to receive the ultimate judgment, and that's not heaven. That's the fire and brimstone for them.
Mm-hmm.
But the believer can, if he's teaching wrong, can get that right. And basically, we're talking about mature believers, becoming teachers. But the false ones, as we said, you got to study to show yourself approved.
Right.
In order to be that teacher that God's looking for in these last days.
When you look at that also, you need not be ashamed, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right. And exactly. Because it can cause shame upon you because you are speaking something that is not true because you don't have a full understanding of what the scripture mm-hmm. says, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the way to keep from being ashamed is to what? Rightly divide the word of truth. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So when you have a false teacher, does that mean that that person knows that they are a false teacher and that they just continue spouting and spewing false doctrine to people, knowing full well that what they're saying is wrong? Is that the qualification of a false teacher?
You know, we get into it with the different, like Jehovah's Witnesses. We get mm-hmm. the Muslims, and these guys, they feel that they're serving God just as much as the Christians are.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes, man, they are so equipped in regards to what they believe in and how to articulate what they're talking about, to the point where the Christian more than likely would probably say, wow, I did not know that, mm-hmm. and here he is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And is that the truth?
And he's supposed to be the keeper of the truth and the bearer of the truth. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right now.
Sincerity is not a prerequisite, right? Just because somebody is sincere about what it is that they're teaching or what they believe and what they espouse as truth, and convey to others in the form of teaching is not in and of itself enough to substantiate what they're saying. And they may still, in fact, be a false teacher. They might just be sincerely wrong, right, about what it is that they are teaching. Now, a person who has a heart to want to teach the right thing, even if they're in error, once they find out that they're in error, they should have enough maturity to go back and say, you know what, I said that wrong, or I came to you and said something earlier that wasn't right, and I want to correct that, right? Now, that is something that is more commendable than somebody who just says, oh, well, maybe wasn't nobody listening, and next time I'll try to see if I can say it right. No, we need to try to see if we can fix it, because there is, as the scripture says in this particular verse, a stricter judgment that we will incur if we do not rightly divide the word of truth, if we do not convey the word of truth to others in the way in which God intended initially in terms of its meaning, okay? So that was kind of what I wanted to try to bring out in terms of those two things, in terms of how it impacts the learner, and how it also impacts the teacher as well. All right. Let's see. So in this particular verse, there is a pronoun that we see that talks about, that gives us the answer to this next question. What does James consider himself to be? And he uses the word we, right? We will incur a stricter judgment. So he considers himself to be a teacher of the word of God as well. Somebody look at James 1:1 and tell me what kind of a teacher does he consider himself to be?
He was a bondservant of God and of Jesus and of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's
all right.
He considered himself a bondservant.
Okay. And that's exactly right. So he considered himself to be a bondservant or an indentured servant, not only to Jesus, his half brother, but also to God as well, God the Father. And he makes reference to God being not only his father, but our father, okay, as believers. And he considered himself to be a bondservant or a slave, okay? And that is, as teachers, we need to look at ourselves as being a mouthpiece of God. We need to look at ourselves as being a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and realize that it's not about us, it's not about our words, but it is about the word of God and us conveying it and explaining it in such a way that people can understand what it is that God intended when he spoke the word. All right.
That is also the same way that the Apostle Paul referenced himself in Romans 1, right? As okay. a bondservant of Christ.
Yes. Yes. He did the same thing there. And that has a precedence to it as well. So when you look at the apostles, when you look at the disciples and how it is that they wrote the letters, how they wrote the gospels, and more particularly in the letters that came later, and that was after they had become more spiritually mature, and they were entrusted with not just historical narratives and the teachings of Jesus Christ, many of which they did not fully understand at the time that they were written. But later on, as the letters went out and were disseminated to the church, they had to their advantage more spiritual maturity, and they were able to understand those kinds of deeper concepts. And of course, they wrote all of it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So how should that impact the perspective of those who would consider being a teacher today? These sobering words, how should that impact a person?
Or that's what God wants you to do.
Okay. All right, so we want to be careful that is, in fact, what God wants you to do. So what happens where, say, well, we need somebody to teach this week, or we need somebody to do this, or we need somebody to do that, whether it be speaking on Sunday, whether it be, teaching the young people, whether it be doing Sunday school or Tuesday night Bible study, whatever it might be, that's something that we need to assess on our own, okay? And it's not that you're incapable of doing it, but if you are going to do it, you need to make sure that you put in the time to study, right? To understand. Okay. And that's why we have commentaries. That's why it is that we need to devote some time and effort to our study so that we are able to give that information to others in a way that is faithful to what the scripture intended and what God intended. We should know by and large more about a subject that we are teaching than those that we are teaching. Okay. And it's not that everybody in the class will, maybe not know as much about the subject as you. There may be some that know more about it than you, but by and large, when you are teaching the word of God, you should be able to give something new to those that you are teaching, those that are listening to your teaching, so that they might get something from that. And by all means, we do not want them to come away being more confused than when they came to the class, or having information that was incorrect when they had correct information before. They leave with incorrect information that confuses them or causes them to stumble, as it was brought out earlier.
One of the things that strikes me as we're talking about this idea of a teacher, and especially that question you asked in terms of how should this impact those who consider being a teacher today, I'm reminded that James isn't at an adjective here, so I don't want to say good teachers. But teachers, strong mm-hmm. biblical teachers are first students, students of the word, and also willing to be taught. I'm you know, reminded of, as you said, from the standpoint of disciples having spiritual maturity and things of that nature. These were individuals from all different walks of life. Mm-hmm. I'm talking about the apostles, 12 disciples, right? So, you know, you have fishermen, tax collectors, you know, quote unquote learned, unlearned, the type of individuals, if you look on a resume, you say, this person has not gone to divinity school. This person, you know, this person splits infinitives and all these things. But even mm-hmm. although they were all Christians, Jesus still taught them, and they had an eagerness to be taught. And, you know, there are different personalities of Peter, who we associate as someone who speaks first, thinks second. But Jesus had to slow them down and took time away. He removed the disciples away from the crowd so he can teach to them, so they can have proper understanding to become the apostles that we know them to be, even with Paul in terms of being taught as well. So sometimes people want to have a title, have a position, have some type of authority to say, I want to be a teacher. And you can mm-hmm. quickly find out if that's truly a genuine calling, because in those cases, they're often not people who want to be taught, who want to be corrected, who want mm-hmm. to acknowledge mistakes. It's more or less, right. Well, I'm a teacher, you're a student. So that gives us some pause in terms of, you know, as I say, good leaders are good followers. Good teachers mm-hmm. are good students as well.
Yes. Yes. Very important points to make there. So that's something that you need to really consider on an individual basis before becoming a teacher. And I believe what Deacon Woods was saying, you know, just to kind of check your motives and then also look at, do I want to be a teacher because I believe that I know so much that I need to impart to others? But then at the same time, you're not a teachable person who is unwilling to receive either correction or unwilling to receive knowledge from others as well. So these are very important things that need to be considered. And then when looking at the difference between the disciples and the apostles, who were the same people in person, but not the same in terms of their maturity, okay, the early disciples who became the apostles later, the difference was Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So when he was talking about be my witnesses, he wasn't just talking about, testifying. He wasn't talking just about a testimony that they had, but that they would also impart truth. And we see that after the Holy Spirit did come upon them, that they did do exactly what it is that Jesus said. And we know that Peter preached, and what was it, 2,000 or 3,000? I can't remember. There were some thousands that got saved on the day of Pentecost. They preached in front of the synagogue, got beat, got imprisoned, flogged, told not to come back, and they went right back out there and preached again. And these were the same men in terms of them being the disciples, but now they were the apostles, and that they had understood more because the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and they were able to understand more in terms of what God's word was saying. All right, let's continue on here.
Elder, I have a question. I got a question. You know, James is addressing folks, aspiring or wanting to be teachers, and which means that they are in a position of authority and almost one that is looked at as one that you can consult and one that can even be considered a mentor. And he cautions us in this scripture in regards to, you know, one in such a position. But I'm just wondering, how does that speak to us today? Because in this social media stage, or age rather, you have what they call influencers. And and you know, you build up your likes and you build up your followings to a point where you are considered an influencer. And how would you say that this scripture applies to folks even aspiring to be influencers?
So when we look at people who aspire, I guess, to be influencers, we need to look at what is the end game? What is their motive? Okay. Is their motive to get more likes on their social media platform? Is their motive to become monetized on their social media platform in terms of sponsors and things of that nature, which might involve them getting paid money? Okay, because of the number of followers that they have? Is it to make a name for themselves on their platform that has been afforded to them? Okay, or is their motivation in keeping with Paul's, which basically, after he said that, you know, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, that he was, you know, circumcised on the eighth day, that he was taught under the feet of Gamaliel, that he, you know, in terms of the law, he was blameless, you know, nobody could touch him, you know, in terms of zeal, he persecuted the church, you know, you don't get no more zealous than that in terms of being a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? But he considered all of that to be dung, okay? That's cow manure, that's poop, right? Rubbish, right? And in comparison to the teaching and the preaching of the excellency of Christ. And he said of himself that he was determined to preach nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Okay. If that is your motivation, then I don't think there's a problem with that. And the more people that you can reach with the truth of the gospel message, the better. But there's always lurking that propensity that man has to think more highly of himself than he ought to, rather than thinking soberly, knowing that God has given to every man a measure of faith, and that God is the one who determines, you know, the ends and the means, the beginning and the end of anyone. So we need to look at, you know, as far as those platforms. Many people would not even have a platform if it was not for social media, for these social platforms that are available. And those that do have a platform, they need to wield that platform or the power and influence that they have cautiously. Because as James said here in verse one, not many should want to be teachers. And, you know, in terms of being a teacher, the more people that you influence, the more stricter judgment you will have. And if you lead many people astray, I would imagine that the judgment would be all the more harsh, more strict. And the same would be for somebody who is influencing a lot of people and teaching them accurately. That person needs to make sure that they do it in such a way that it is accurate, that it is honoring to God, and not elevate themselves in that. I don't know if anybody else has a response to what Elder Seawright asked there. So, Elder, I don't know, does that kind of answer that question? Or did you have any other thoughts about that?
Oh, no, I'm with you, brother. I totally agree. Totally agree with your answer.
All right. So what can be expected by these teachers who will incur a stricter judgment, both unbelieving false teachers and believing true teachers? Okay, so we talked about some of the temporal things that can happen. And we know that those that are, maybe they're even saved, you know, a person who maybe takes communion in an unlawful way. We know the progression of judgment that can happen to believers is that, you know, they get weak first and they get sick and then some sleep as a result of their disobedience. And a person who's led by the Holy Spirit is not going to be able to continue in error without the Holy Spirit speaking to them, without even sending someone to them to say, you know what, you might want to reconsider, you know, what you said in terms of the scripture. Let me show you what it says in this book and in this verse. It was inconsistent, which is, you know, inconsistent with what you said earlier. You do that in love, and that person in an effort to be right in the sight of God and not to be right in terms of winning an argument, should want to be able to teach in such a way that is consistent with scripture and not necessarily consistent with their own in personal or private interpretation of a particular passage. So sometimes we have a tendency to exegete properly from scripture what is being said. That is to draw from scripture what the original intention was. But in some cases, we use eisegesis, which is when we actually bring our own thoughts and our own ideas to a scripture and try to cram it into we take the scripture and try to make it fit what it is that we want it to say. We try to, and they call that script torture. That's when we take the scripture and contort it and twist it to try to make it fit into the mold that we have already predetermined. So looking at Jude 1, 14 and 16, it says, it was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Okay, so that speaks to those who are saying things that are flattering things that cause people to gravitate towards them. They speak in arrogant ways. And it is all that they might gain an advantage, some kind of an advantage, whether it be popularity, whether it be money, whether it be acceptability, whatever it might be, they are doing it for the wrong reason with the wrong motives. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So with that, we find that Paul was having some of these Corinthians who were coming after him and saying all kinds of stuff about him and trying to judge his words, his ministry, his teachings, his doctrine. And first thing he talked about was being a good steward. And a good steward in this case is being a steward of God's word, something entrusted to us by God for our safekeeping. And we were to utilize it in the way that the owner of this word intended. And we're supposed to share the word of God accurately with those who are learners. As teachers, we should share it with those who are learners and treat the word of God in such a way that we look at it as something that does not belong to us, but it belongs to God, and we are just stewards over that. One of the other things you find in this verse is that, you know, a person cannot really pass judgment upon you in the ultimate sense, because the ultimate sense of judgment in terms of that stricter judgment is going to come from God himself. Also, those who teach rightfully and those who teach the word of God consistently with what God has intended, they will also receive praise from the same. They will receive a reward from God as well. And our reward should not be something that we are seeking from man, whether it be a pat on the back, whether it be a bunch of likes on our social media, whether it be a big fat check every month that we get from the congregation, no matter what it might be, that should not be our motivation. But instead, our motivation should be that we be pleasing in the sight of God. And then we wait, as he says there. He said, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, right? And disclose the motives of men's hearts. So looking at what people do behind closed doors and that which is even in the inward parts of a person's heart, all of that will be laid bare, and God will be the one to judge that. All right. For we all stumble in many ways, verse 2a. What does this term stumble mean in this verse? What does that mean?
That we fail, or we fail to do what is right, or that we sin or in some way offend God's person.
Okay. Amen. And he's saying here that we all stumble, right? Is that pretty inclusive or what? That's James. He's talking, and he's talking to a group of teachers or would-be teachers, right? And he says, you know, we all stumble in many ways. Is he just talking about maybe you say the wrong thing when you're teaching? Is that
It's inclusive.
It's all inclusive, right? It's not even just talking about just when you're teaching, but he's saying you can get your book, your notebook book out and just start writing a list, because that's we stumble in many, many, many ways. Okay. And not just we, but we all stumble in many, many ways. And that word stumble, patayo, to use one, to cause one to stumble or fall, okay? And that's when it's towards someone else, to stumble, a person to stumble on their own, to err, make a mistake, and then to sin. So it's getting progressively worse, to fall into misery. Now that is a perpetual state of sin, right? So it's one thing to err, right? It's one thing to stumble, right? So when you stumble, as it was said earlier, you may catch yourself, right? You misplant your foot, right? But it's not completely fatal, right? But then you might err, right? Okay. And, you know, to err is human, right? But to forgive is divine, right? So we may err, but we are not so far that when we err, we can't be corrected, right? But then, you know, and in some instances, well, we make a mistake as well, right? That mistake might come with some consequences, but then we get into sin, right? Where we fail to do what we should do, or we don't do, you know, what we were supposed to do. When we do something we shouldn't do, or we fail to do something that we should do, we are looking at sin at that point. And when it becomes perpetual, when it becomes a state, right? We fall into misery. Okay. And then lastly, we become wretched. And my hope is that no teacher of the word of God would ever fall into a state of misery, a perpetual state of misery, much less become wretched, because this is progressive in nature. So we want to make sure that when we stumble, as we said before, stumbling can come in different degrees, right? And they can have different consequences, right? You may have one person who stumbles on that curb and they catch themselves before too much irreparable damage is done. But then you got that other person who stumbles and falls and busts their head open, and they laying there on the concrete unconscious, and they wake up 6 months later, maybe, right? In the intensive care unit in a coma, right? So stumbling can have different degrees of consequence, and we want to make sure that we understand that and not stumble. Okay, we don't want to stumble. Now we could get into some different ways in which we all stumble, but I think we don't need to really list those. But maybe somebody did list a few of them. We can send in word, in thought, in deed. We've talked about various things we can do where we can stumble, and that's in keeping with those other words that we used earlier in terms of erring and mistakes, sin, falling into misery and even becoming wretched. Let's just move on there, unless somebody has something they want to add to that. Okay. So what are the implications of this from a spiritual standpoint? We talked about some physical. Go ahead.
I'll say for one, it impedes your progress.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right, let's expound on that some. In what way? Progress. When you use that word progress, the first thing that popped into my mind was Pilgrim's Progress.
Right.
And
right.
Some of the things that he encountered, right? Some people, some circumstances, some situations, right? And they impeded him, didn't they?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So progress towards what?
Perfection.
Perfection, okay. So James used that term perfection. What did he mean by that in our earlier verses?
Maturity.
Yes, spiritual maturity. Right. That's the end game. That's the end result. That's where we want to go. So from a spiritual standpoint, that is the implications of this. So what are the implications of this from an eternal perspective? We talked about that a little bit. And that is either you stumbling or you causing someone else to stumble in all of the very various degrees. So simply put, it can mean the difference between heaven and hell, right? In the life of a believer, or not in the life of a believer, but in the life of a teacher, or in the life of a learner, someone who is learning from you, okay? So these are not just temporary things that we're looking at. We need to look at the severity of it and look at what is actually at stake before we consider being a teacher, okay? All right, let's move on here to a warning to speakers, all right? Verse 2b and through 8. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So this is a bold statement that James is making here, okay? So what, according to James, is that which keeps an individual from being a perfect man?
Can't bridle his tongue.
You can't, right? And you know what? I'm glad you use that term, can't, because somebody might say won't, right? There's a difference between can't and won't, right?
Right.
Okay. A man cannot tame his own tongue, right? It's not even possible, right? It's not a matter of will, right? It's not a matter of he won't do it. He can't do it, okay? He can't do it without the Holy Spirit being within him. And when you look at the fact that he's saying a perfect man, he's using that expression not in the absolute sense as we might think, but he's using it in the same way that he has throughout this entire passage, talking about being perfect, okay? So there's a like a double meaning here. One is that it is impossible, even for the most spiritual person, okay, to control his tongue in and of himself all the time, okay? That person is not able to control his tongue in the flesh. As long as you are in the flesh, you have the capability of sinning with your mouth, whether intentional or unintentional, okay? But what it's saying here is that the person who can control his tongue, that same person is a perfect man, okay? Now, the only way that a person can bridle his own tongue is by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to be the one to bridle that tongue. And that's what he's saying here in this particular verse. So if a man was theoretically able to not stumble in what he says, he would also be able to what? It's from that passage.
Bridle his tongue.
Bridle the whole what?
Person.
The whole body, right?
The whole body.
Yes. So of all the members of your body, if you can control your tongue, okay, with the help of the Holy Spirit, you should be able to also, with the help of the Holy Spirit, bridle the whole body as well, okay? And the reason why is because you're not the one who's bridling it, right?
Right.
Who's bridling the tongue?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is bridling the tongue, who's bridling the body?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, right? The biggest challenge, if there was a challenge, for the Holy Spirit is bridling your tongue, right? If the Holy Spirit is able, he is able, but if you are willing to allow the Holy Spirit to bridle your tongue, the Holy Spirit will be able to do that, and it will be even much easier, right, for your body to be bridled than your tongue, because the tongue is the unruly member, right? The tongue is the one that is most difficult to bridle in terms of a human being. All right, so according to James, what type of sin seems to be the biggest obstacle for man in terms of his ability to practice self-control? The tongue, right? The speech, right? That which a person says seems to be one of the biggest problems, if not the biggest obstacle for man in terms of his ability to practice self-control. And we know that self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Self-control. And again, it is a fruit of the Spirit. Why? Because it comes as a result of the Holy Spirit being within a person, making it possible for them to exercise self-control. So is it possible for a man to not stumble in what he says while in the flesh? Why or why not?
It's possible while in the flesh, if he's doing it in the flesh, but if he's doing it in the Spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit, then it's not possible.
Okay. All right. All right. That's it. So if you are in the flesh, and in the flesh only, you cannot bridle your tongue. You cannot bridle what you say and what your tongue says. But if you are in the Spirit and you walk in the Spirit, then the scripture says you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And that you will also, if you are in the Spirit, you will demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, right? And as we just said, one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, okay? So what does bridle the whole body mean? What does that mean?
It's controlling, like controlling things that you do, not just your mouth, but the things you do, where you go, what you do,
okay.
You use your hands for.
Okay. Very good. Very good. We can get a little bit more. Okay.
Or you could go back to James, how he say he is a bondservant Think of yourself as this type of person, a bondservant dedicated to the Spirit and the work of the Spirit.
Okay. Yes. Yes, exactly. That will work to help you to be able to bridle your whole body, because you realize that you are a bondservant. You realize, as even Paul said, that you are a living sacrifice, right? That your body, it belongs to God, and that you are a living sacrifice, one that you are presenting to God, holy and acceptable unto God, because you know that this is your reasonable service or act of worship. All right. So this term bridle, go ahead.
Yeah, it's just that, the tongue is a communicator.
Okay.
I mean, of the person. I mean, the tongue will let everybody know who you are. The ear won't do that.
What's in your heart? That's right.
Right. Yeah. Your nose won't do that. But your tongue puts out words. I don't care if it's sign language or what, but you put out words where people can decipher those words, and then it comes to a point where they can see what, like Elder C. I said earlier, what's influencing you, and you know, it just brings out character, that tongue. And John MacArthur said in one of his interpretations in regard, he said that though the tongue is small, it can control the whole person and influence everything in his life.
It sure can.
It's just that little rudder right there that can guide a ship anywhere. It can do you the same way.
Sure can. So looking at that term, and thank you for the comments on that too. When you look at the Greek word for bridle, to lead by a bridle, to guide, to bridle, to hold in check, or to restrain. Okay. And that's what God has to do with our tongue. He has to hold it in check. He has to restrain it, right? And until our heart can be changed, right? Because once our heart is changed, then our tongue will be changed also, right? But if we have all kinds of stuff going on in our heart that's not right, our tongue will betray. It will betray what is in our heart. It will tell everyone and expose what is in our heart. Okay. If the Holy Spirit is in our heart, then they will know. That's right.
Exactly. Yeah. First said Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with that tongue or with your mouth, Jesus Christ, that God raised him from the dead, you can have a relationship with him.
That's right. And that's the first step. And that's what you have to be able to do. And from that point on, the Holy Spirit should have control of your tongue. But we do know that it takes some time, don't it?
Amen.
As a work in progress, right? So this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And that's what James said in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. And then we also find James also said in verse 1, verse 26, if any man thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So when a person does not bridle his tongue, he not only does not bridle his tongue, but he deceives his own heart, right? So there's that connection between the heart and the tongue. And it is a deception, not to just everyone else, but it is a deception to that person as well. That person is self-deceived, okay? And they're deceived in their own heart if they can continue to say all manner of things that are ungodly with that tongue, which the Holy Spirit is supposed to sanctify and set apart for good and not that which is evil. So how should these verses impact and serve as a warning to those who speak? All right. I think we kind of talked about that. It is a warning to us all, not just teachers, but to those that speak as well. And we need to make sure that is better to think before we speak. And I know that many of us have heard that from parents and from grandparents and from all kinds of people, that we should think before we speak. And sometimes you need to, for some people, count to 10 before you speak, because you may be subject to say something that you can't take back later on. It's difficult to pull those words back. And we need to make sure that we understand that. So how does bridling the tongue apply to a believer's leading, guiding, holding in check, and restraining? And those came from the various definitions of that term bridle from the Greek. And then we're going to finish with this because we are beyond 8 o'clock now.
You know, Elder, I'd like to add to what you just stated previously, not Go to ahead. Prolong it, but that extends also to given the since we had talked about social media earlier, mm-hmm. that extends to that realm as well, because mm-hmm. now people feel like they have the ability and the power yep. and the right to speak mm-hmm. through social media. So even though it's not their tongue, it's mm-hmm. their pen, mm-hmm. their fingers on the computer. And so mm-hmm. How many times have you seen people regret some of the things that they posted
yep.
On Twitter and yep. whatnot? So yep. in that same way, I mm-hmm. think that it all leads, that's why we can't separate the heart from the tongue, because they're both intertwined with the Holy Spirit. They need to both yes. be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And so we have to, as you stated, think before we speak. And that's
right.
via any medium in which we do so.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so any form of communication, whether it be the spoken word, whether it be the written word, whether it be posting a picture or whatever it is that we do, we need to think before we post, before we pen, right? Anything, we need to think. And before some words pop out of our mouth, we need to think about that as well, right? We don't want to just be saying anything and doing anything, because, especially on social media, because a lot of people think they can do that because there's really no accountability on that. People say things and do things on social media that they would never do or say in person, okay? Because there is an immediate accountability that person has with a person that's standing right in front of them. But on social media, you can say whatever you want to, and there's no accountability whatsoever. All right. Anybody else have any other comments? Thank you, Brother Mark, there for that comment that you gave as well. As it pertains to social media, not just the spoken word, but also the written word as well. Anybody have any comments about leading, guiding, holding in check, and restraining, and how that applies to believers in a practical way?
But teacher, I think that applies to every born-again believer, every last bit of that. Because mm-hmm. when you said train up a child, you got to teach him.
Yeah.
You got to, as a parent, as a father, as mm-hmm. a brother or sister, we are, and as believers, we what we do. Our mandate is to speak the word,
mm-hmm.
Teach him. He said, go into our word and teach and preach. That goes for everybody. Now, there's an office of for the teacher, there's an office for the preacher. But that number one mandate for teaching and preaching goes for every last one of us, men and women of God, those that are mature, amen, to rightly divide the word.
Amen.
Put it out there. And leading, guiding, holding in check, and restraining. That's all mm-hmm. of our. That's,
yes.
That's our conviction for the believer.
Yes. And I'm glad you brought up that point about parents and their responsibility to their children as well, because, you know, some people say, well, I don't know what to do with these kids. I didn't have time to read no books before I had them. You know, I didn't read any parenting books, you know. But you know what? The only thing that you need as a teacher is to know more than the person that you are teaching, right? And God has given you experience and you have been led of God. Other people have taught you, right? And it's not too late for you to learn some things, you know, but you can't just throw up your hands and say, well, I'm not a teacher. You know, they're here now. I popped them out. They're here on the face of the planet. Now they got to figure out on their own what they're going to be and how they're going to be and what they're going to think and how they're going to think. And, you know, these kinds of things, you can't just bring them here and drop them in the midst of this world that we live in, because there are other forces. There are other teachers out in the world who will be more than happy to take the job that you have relinquished to them. So we do have, as parents, a responsibility to train them up in the way that they should go. And when they're old, and it might be way old, they might be 60, 70 years old before it returns back to them and they end up getting saved. And you may never in your lifetime see it come to fruition, right? You may never see them get saved, but you train them up in the way that they should go. And when they are old, they will not depart from that. And how do we know that? Because that is what God's word says. And that's what we have to trust in, okay? No matter what it looks like, okay? And that word that you give to them will lead them. It will guide them. It will hold them in check, and it will restrain the evil that is in their life, right? Until the Holy Spirit is the one who is doing the leading, right? When he touches that heart, now we don't have to worry about what comes out of the mouth, right? Because that which was in the heart is being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the speech through the tongue will be controlled by the Holy Spirit, and the whole body will be bridled as well. And this is the job of the Holy Spirit for individuals that become older. But as children, they need their parents, their godly parents, to help lead, guide, hold in check, and restrain, because that's what the Holy Spirit will be doing later on in their lives. Okay.